Amen. Thank you, team. Appreciate you. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark 6, verse 14. That is on page 841 in your pew Bible, if you're using a pew Bible. Now, listen, this is actually one of those times when you should open your Bible. Sometimes we look at Bibles up on the screen, and that's fine. That can be very helpful. Particularly if you don't own a Bible or if you're not familiar with the Bible and you can't find your way to the passage. And then sometimes we look at the Bible on our screens. I'm sure that's sinful, but I don't have a verse for that. So I'm just expressing my own bias. But I will tell you, this is one of those passages where you actually won't get the full picture if you're looking at it on your screen. Whole articles and blogs have been written about what changes in the way we read our Bible when you read it off of a screen. Because when you read it off of a screen, all you can see is the one or two verses that you're looking at. So what you lose, actually, is the sense of context. And this morning, everything we're talking about comes out of the context. And so this is just one of those times where you're going to want to have your Bible open. What is very interesting about this story is the fact that this story is not about the content of this story. Again, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that this story is actually positioned inside of another story. I think I've used the term before already in Mark's Gospel, sandwich structure. I can never remember what I said or what I meant to say or who I said what to. But one of the things that they always talk about in seminary or in books about the Gospel of Mark is how frequently Mark makes use of this thing called sandwich structure, meaning he tells a story inside of another story. And he does that on purpose because he wants the story in the middle to help us understand the outside. And so basically he's putting things in obvious contrast so that we can connect the dots. He's helping us get there. And this little arrangement of stories is the classic example of Markan sandwich structure. Now, don't worry about, you don't need to go home remembering sandwiches or anything like that. And don't start thinking about sandwiches now. I'm going to show you this and you're going to understand it, okay? So we're looking at this story that probably in your Bible is given a heading, the death of John the Baptist. All right? So just, if you've got your Bible, look two verses before that heading. Look at those verses, Mark 6, 12 to 13. It says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." All right, so who went out? The apostles. That's the end of the story we read last week about Jesus sending out the apostles. He sent them out as kingdom messengers to preach and to call on people to repent. All right, now, look immediately after this story. In most of your Bibles, most of the stories are chopped up into narrative units. So you've probably got a heading that says the death of John the Baptist. You've got this story. It probably ends in verse 29. Look at the next verse. Now remember that those headings and spaces were not in the original. Those were added by Bible publishers who assumed that you would be reading and preaching your way through the Bible in itty-bitty bits. They weren't there in the original. Look at the next verse after the end of our story, verse 30. It says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught." Are you seeing that? So this story about John the Baptist, about the death of John the Baptist, is actually told inside the story of the mission of the 12. And when you understand that, when you see that, I think you immediately understand that actually this story, the death of John the Baptist, is not actually about this story. It is about the sort of reception that kingdom messengers can expect in a fallen and hostile world. That's what it's about. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 14. This is what the Bible says. "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He's Elijah.' Others said, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I said, almost every scholar that you could consult on this text agrees that this story is not about the content of this story. William Lane, for example, says, John himself is always in the background. The single emphasis of the account is what they do to him. Dennis Nottingham says the same. He says that this story is really about how the fate of the forerunner, John the Baptist, is a presage or a preview of the fate of the successor. So this story is about how a fallen and rebellious world responds to kingdom messengers. If they rejected John, if they imprisoned John, if they executed John, then what will they do to those who follow? What will they do to Jesus? And what will they do to us? There is no question that this is the question that Mark intends for us to be asking this morning. Let me give you one more quote. We might as well get them all out in the beginning. James Edwards says about this passage, whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. Okay, so that's what this story is about. It is about the cost of proclaiming the kingdom of God. If you want a one-sentence summary of this passage, that's it. John told the king that he was subject to a higher power. John told the king that his word was not the highest word in the land. John told Herod that he was a sinner and that he better get right with the King of Kings. And because of that, he was arrested, he was imprisoned, and he was killed. Everything else is detail. Now, when you see this story inside the other story, I think the message is pretty hard to miss. You're supposed to read these stories together. Everybody agrees on that. And you're supposed to discern in these stories a single message. And it is this. When you preach the gospel of the kingdom to a fallen and hostile world, you should expect a variety of responses. Some people are going to respond positively. Some people are going to respond negatively, and sooner or later, they're going to kill you. That's the message of these stories as they are presented to us in Mark's gospel. Some people are going to respond positively. We've seen that. Time and time again, Jesus preaches to a large group. There's somebody in there who gets it, who makes contact with Jesus, who demonstrates the right heart and spirit, and who hears from Jesus some version of the words, your faith has healed you. Your faith has set you free. Go in peace. But usually that's not the majority of the people in the story. And so we see some people responding positively, but we also see again and again and again, and we see the warning here in story form that it won't always be like that. Some people are going to reject the message, and some people are going to oppose the message. In Matthew's version, you don't get the story of John the Baptist here. You get a straight-up warning from Jesus to the apostles. Before he sends out the apostles on this mission, Jesus says in Matthew's version, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Right? Sheep in the midst of wolves don't fare very well, right? I don't know how much you know about farming, but generally speaking, you don't want to be a sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep in the midst of wolves tend to get torn apart. They tend to get eaten up. And that's what Jesus says you should expect as a kingdom messenger in a hostile world. But you must not be afraid. In that same sending speech in Matthew, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So don't worry about men. Don't worry about the devil. Don't worry about what might happen to you. You just worry about God. At the end of the day, you're going to stand before God one day. And what he can do to you is far worse than what people can do to you. And so all you need to be thinking about is whether you're doing the things that God told you to do. Whether people cheer for you or whether people stone you to death, it doesn't really matter. You just please the Lord. That's what this story is about. In Matthew's version, as here in Mark, this passage is a warning and a prophecy to all those who would follow Christ. So, what do we do with it? I don't think our task this morning is to preach our way through irrelevant details. I really don't. Now, I mean, we could do that. I could show you pictures of the fortress of Machaerus, right? I could tell you this, you know, I don't know if you know this, but this story is also, some version of this story, obviously told from a different perspective, but the historical Romanized version of this story is told in Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish Roman historian. And I don't know if you know this, but he actually has more word count devoted to John the Baptist than to Jesus. John the Baptist was an incredible character, historically speaking. And in Josephus, History of the Jewish People, History of the Jewish Wars, there's a whole section devoted to why Herod killed John. We could talk about that. This party that Herod was having was in the palace of Machaerus, underneath which was the dungeon for the most notorious political prisoners, where John was kept. It's a fascinating place. We could talk about that. We could talk about Herod's complicated family tree. Do you know that there are four people called Herod in the New Testament? Isn't that complicated? Four different people. Come up with some new names, right? What is going on? And it's, you've got Herod this and Herod that and Herod Philip and Herod Agrippa and woo! And they all married each other, which is not all the four, but they all married each other's sisters and brothers and wives, and it was just a mess. And they killed each other. It was a gong show. We could put up a very complicated family tree and spend 20 minutes talking about that. We could look up the background passages that explain why what Herod did was sin. But none of that is the point. And no one thinks that is the point. The point of this story is the prophecy that it contains. What happened to John, the forerunner of the kingdom, will happen to Jesus, the ultimate messenger of the kingdom. And, Jesus says, it will also happen to all those who follow him. That's what he meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So I think the real question that we need to wrestle with is, what do we do now? How do we function with this prophecy hanging over our heads? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, I suggest that we don't waste any time trying to remove the offense of the gospel. You can't do it. It's baked in. The offense of the gospel is hardwired into the logic and content of the gospel. Trying to remove it is a fool's errand. Which is not to say that many contemporary Christians aren't giving it a try. But it can't be done. Do you know what offended Herod and Herodias in this story? The fact that John the Baptist said that they were sinners. John, a desert prophet, a brother who lived in the deserts and ate locusts and honey and dressed like a crazy person, John the Baptist had the temerity to stand in the scriptures and point at them and call them to account. He said, "What you have done is not lawful." He told this man that he was subject to a higher power. He told the king that his word was not law. He said that he was subject to the word of God. And that, my friends, is universally offensive. And here's the thing. You cannot get to the gospel without going through that truth. Right? The gospel's not rocket science. The Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Boom. There's your gospel. Right? One sentence summary. And in that one sentence, there are only two ideas. First idea is that you are a sinner. The second idea is that Jesus is the Savior that you need. And here's the thing. The second idea doesn't make any sense apart from the first idea. Nowadays, there's a whole cottage industry. It's not a cottage industry. It's a mega industry of Christians trying to figure out ways to shave down the gospel to remove its offense. They've got this idea that maybe we can just tell people that Jesus is the Savior that they need. Maybe we don't need to tell them about sin. Maybe you can get to the good bit without going through the prickly bit. But how does that make any sense at all? What does Jesus save us from if not from sin? What are we in bondage to if not to sin? Why are we apart from God if not for sin? Right, you see, you take sin away as the problem, and what does that leave you with? What questions start to process through the minds of thinking people? Did God make us this way? Are human beings essentially defective? Are we by design sinful and rebellious? Is God a bad creator? Is God just irrationally particular? Right? He's just like that over-strict parent, maybe. Is that what's going on? Meaning, are people basically good and God's just basically the problem? Did God make us outside an alien? Did God leave us? I mean, you have to answer the question somehow. And when you don't answer it with sin, inevitably you cast the blame on God. And so you see pretty quick that the cure being proposed is worse than the disease. It leaves us with a bad God instead of a fallen people. And that is not an upgrade, my friends. That is blasphemy. It's also unfaithful and entirely unbiblical. Answer me this. Where would you go in the Bible for one verse, just one verse, to justify never telling people that they're sinners? Where would you go for that verse? Where would you go for one verse that would open the door just a crack for this idea that we can sweet-talk people into the kingdom of God, that we can play their music, talk to them in their language, that we can meet them always on their ground, that we can meet them where they're at and never tell them where they're going, and somehow they'll just fall backwards into the kingdom of God? They'll wake up one day in our strip club that we've turned into a church and realize, I'm a Christian. How'd that happen? Where would you go for one verse that would justify that approach? I don't think you go to Jesus, because he said stuff like, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's not helpful. I don't think you go to the disciples. We already read about their approach. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's not helpful. And it doesn't appear that they mellowed a great deal over time. Late in life, we've got one of these same disciples who was sent out by Jesus still giving it to his people straight up. He said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So where do we go for even an ounce of justification for this new approach? Of somehow trying to bypass the essential offense of the gospel in order to get to the sweetness of Christ. I have no idea, but you won't find it in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying the sweetness isn't there. I'm not saying the mercy isn't there. I'm not saying the gentleness isn't there. But I'm saying you cannot bypass the offense in order to get at it, because it robs the sweetness and the mercy and the grace of all logical meaning. There are no shortcuts to Jesus. There's no way to get to Jesus that bypasses the logic of the gospel. The essential logic of the gospel is that God exists. He is good. He is a good creator. He made us good. We owe him our obedience, love, and gratitude, but we rebelled. We sinned. We wanted to be like God, deciding right and wrong for ourselves. And so reaching up, we fell down away from God, away from each other, and away from our design and purpose. But God, in Christ, had mercy on us. He came and did for us what we could no longer do for ourselves, and he paid for what we have done in his body on the cross. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See that? That's the logic of the gospel. It ends in sweetness. It ends in gratitude. But if you try to skip the offense, you rob that gratitude of content. And you rob the mercy of meaning. There is an essential logic to the gospel. It cannot be skipped. It cannot be bypassed or watered down. It is what it is, and it is beautiful. Second logical imperative, I think, that comes out of our reflection on this text, I think, is this. We need to stand with those believers who are currently on the front lines of gospel persecution. I'm not sure how many folks would know this, but do you know that more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 21st, or in the 20th century, I should say, than in all previous 19 centuries combined? Did you know that? Let me say that again. And if you're interested in, hey, I need a source for that, all the footnotes and stuff are in the thing you can get out on the Guest Central or Welcome Center afterwards. But that's a true fact. There were more Christians killed for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. And the rate of persecution against Christians in the 21st centuries has increased, not decreased. Did you know that? And you say, well, it doesn't feel like that, Pastor. It doesn't feel that here. We live in this ever-shrinking bubble of safety and freedom. But in the rest of the world, it has never been harder to serve as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Let me give you just a couple quick examples, just from the last couple of months. We're not reaching too far back for any of these. In May of 2017, okay, so about a month and a half ago, lawmakers in Washington, D.C., heard a report from an international freedom advocacy group called ICC, which detailed the historic persecution that Christians are enduring right now in North Korea. The presenter said, "One can confidently say that it is the Kim family regime that has taken religious persecution, in particular the persecution of Christians, to a level perhaps on par with Nero's Rome, as well as the Assyrian, Greek, and Armenian genocide of World War I or the Yazidi genocide today." Did you hear that? The persecution of Christians right now, today, in North Korea is without historical precedent, reaching even as far back as Nero's Rome. For those of you who don't remember your history, Nero used to use Christians as human torches in his gardens. He would cover them in tar and naphtha and light them alive on fire to amuse his guests. What's going on in North Korea, people in Washington, not the National Enquirer, people in Washington are saying, is on par with that. That's going on right now in the world today. How about Egypt? Did you hear about the bus attack on Christians in May 2017? 28 people were killed, including women and children. Did you hear how it happened? It's amazing how little information we get about this in the secular press, isn't it? You got to go digging for it. Two kids get shot in a nightclub, and it'll be wall-to-wall CNN for 24 or 48 hours. 28 people get executed on a bus if they're Christians, and you got to go looking for it. But this is a direct quote from the New York Times. Claiming to be security officers, the gunmen ordered the passengers to get out. They separated the men from the women and the children and instructed them to surrender their mobile phones. They told the men to recite the Shahada, the Islamic Declaration of Faith. When the men refused, the gunmen opened fire. At least 28 people were killed, several with a single shot to the head, according to the Egyptian authorities and relatives of the victims, several of whom were children. The attack on Friday in Minya province, 120 miles south of Cairo, was a cold-blooded escalation of sectarian violence targeting minority Christians that has left more than 100 people dead since December and shaken the country's government. That's a direct quote from the New York Times. How many of you even heard about that? Can you imagine? I mean, you're coming out of the bus and the person in front of you is asked, you know, basically, are you going to deny Christ and give the Muslim affirmation of faith? He says no, gets shot in the head, and then now it's your turn. Do you understand? Not a single person on that bus denied Christ. Isn't that remarkable? This is going on all over the world. You saw the Libyans beheaded on the internet. This is part of what it means to be a Christian in the world today. And part of what it means to be a Christian in this part of the world is to stand with those who are on the front lines in other places. Now, that's not my fancy preaching point. Jesus said that. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said to the sheep, people whose actions had demonstrated that they were real believers, he said this, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now, let me state the obvious. This verse is not saying that if you hand out bottles of water to people running the marathon, that you're a Christian. The least of these my brothers. We're talking about deeds done to fellow believers because they are fellow believers. Jesus said that multiple times. He said, if you give even a cup of cold water to somebody because he's a disciple, you won't lose your reward. We're talking about what's done to believers because they are believers. And let's also be clear, we're not talking about prison ministry fellowship as we know it here in Canada. Now, just to be clear, we are pro-prison ministry fellowship. They're one of our partners. We cheer for them, largely because people in prison know that they're sinners, so they're already halfway down the logic of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? So it's a good thing, but that's not what this passage is about. These people, according to the passage, are hungry and naked and in prison because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 that standing with these brothers and sisters is what real Christians do. Praying for these brothers and sisters is what real Christians do. Supporting these brothers and sisters financially is what real Christians do. And risking their own lives to visit these brothers and sisters is what real Christians do. And by the way, that's what you see in this story. Do you remember how it ends? It says, after John has been executed in prison, the Bible says this, verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. I don't know if you know this, but in those days, the government did not pay for food and upkeep for prisoners. You probably catch that in all the little anecdotes we have about the Apostle Paul's time in prison. He was cared for by the local church. Local brothers and sisters in Christ would have to arrive. The government would be perfectly happy for you to starve to death in prison. It saves them money and a trial. And so all the physical needs of prisoners in that day were provided for by their local believers. But of course, that puts you at risk, doesn't it? Because if this guy's in prison for being a Christian, and you're showing up to take care of him because you're a Christian, that puts you at risk, doesn't it? Every commentator you could read on this verse will tell you the same thing. The fact that they were able to hear that John the Baptist had been beheaded and were able to claim his body before he'd been thrown out into a beggar's grave tells you they were living nearby. By the way, nobody lives by the fortress of Machaerus. That's why it is where it is. They were living nearby in order to minister to his daily needs. Thus, they were able to quickly arrive and claim his body. You see that? Why is it in the Bible? It's in the Bible because that's what real Christians do. At great risk to themselves, they came and ministered even to the body of this brother, because that's what real Christians do. Third thing I think you've got to see, or I think we've got to do, is prepare our children for the possibility of persecution. For whatever reason, I've been asked to chair a panel discussion for pastors in September on the topic of religious liberty in Canada. Now, just to be clear, I'm not a lawyer. I think the only reason I was given this job is because I'm reasonably good at doing homework. And so I've done lots of research and reading. And what I'm learning is that because of Canada's reasonably robust legal protections in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, Christians in this generation in this country are unlikely to face actual legal persecution, technically speaking. Rather, what we are likely to face and are starting to face is regionalized, localized harassment and discrimination. That's what the experts are saying. I don't know if you know this, by the way, and it is Canada Day, so it's appropriate to reflect on this. Canada has far more robust legal protections for Christian minorities, or for Christian, or for religious people of any stripe, actually, than does the United States. I don't know if you know that. Most of us, how we feel about the cause of religious liberty comes entirely from watching American news. But it's an entirely different context there for a variety of historical reasons. But primarily because Canada was founded as a compromise between Anglicans and Catholics. And so respect of those differences in religious freedoms was baked into the Canadian cake in a way that it was not in the States. And you should, as a Canadian on Canada Day weekend, you should Google, get home and Google the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. It's a marvelous, marvelous piece of legislation. And it has super overriding authority, meaning it is not legal to break any of the provisions in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms protects not just your ability to believe and worship, as we have in the States, but also your right to express, which they don't have in the States. It's marvelous, robust protections. Christians in this generation, however, are likely to be forced out of certain legal professions. Certain professions in Canada are given the right to self-regulate. And you're going to start to see that. You're hearing about that already. You've heard about that in this church already. Christians are going to start to be squeezed out of certain aspects of the medical profession. Christians are going to start to be squeezed out of public education. A variety of places where it'll be very hard to be a convictional Christian in the very near future. In addition, Christians are likely to be targeted by the media for economic marginalization and harassment. Christian camps and schools and charities are already under tremendous pressure. It is not clear in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms whether the same freedoms extended to houses of worship are also extended to camps and charities. And so Christian camps, schools, and charities are already facing challenges with respect to their hiring and staffing policies. But no one in this country, in this generation, at this time, is likely to go to jail for worshiping Jesus or for sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors, and we should thank God for that. But, and this is an important but, the road to persecution generally leads through economic and cultural harassment, which means that unless there is revival in this country, we need to prepare our children for the possibility of persecution. Cardinal Francis George said back in 2010, "I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square." See that there is a progression, generally speaking, in the hostility of a culture towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I think the need of the hour, even while we pray for and expect and believe for revival, I think the need of the hour is to prepare our children for the possibility of persecution. Make sure that when you share the gospel with little Johnny, you tell him that following Jesus might cost him his life. Now, that's not scaremongering, okay? That's called being faithful. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." Don't give your kids sunshine and roses when the Bible promises them cross and thorns. You should tell your kids about that verse because it's in the Bible. Fourthly and lastly, I think we ought to keep calm and carry on. Now you might say, "Pastor, you just frightened the daylights out of me. You just read a story about a brother having his head cut off in prison. You told me to tell Johnny, who's 7 years old, that he's probably going to die for Jesus. Now you're telling me to keep calm and carry on." And to that question, I would say, yes. That is exactly what I'm telling you, because that's what you see in the Bible again and again and again. In the Bible, you see honest warning followed by calm encouragement. It's the Jesus way. In John 16, Jesus says, "In the world, you will have tribulation," right? Whoa! That's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. We use that verse to scare people. It's scary, right? It's not qualified. It's not like in the world occasionally. Some of the weird folks, the ones with the t-shirts, they will have tribulation. Right? But you can avoid that by not wearing the t-shirt. No, it's not qualified at all. Totally unambiguous. Very clear. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. That's not good news. That makes me nervous. And yet, look at what Jesus says in the next verse. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." That's an honest warning, followed by calm encouragement. That's what we see in the Bible. That's what we see in this story. I told you that in Matthew's version of this story, which is far longer than Mark's version, as is generally the case, Matthew adds all kinds of wonderful detail. We're so thankful to have all the Gospels. Mark goes right at it. But in Matthew's Gospel, we get a speech about this whole issue of harm and cost and danger from Jesus before the disciples go out. In that speech, Jesus says, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Okay, again, that's not encouraging, right? That sounds bad. And yet, Jesus goes right on to say, "Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Listen to this. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Short version of that? Keep calm and carry on. Don't go underground with the gospel. Proclaim it on the housetops. Don't be afraid. Remember the final judgment. Give your testimony before men, and I will speak on your behalf before my Father. But if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father. That's the warning. That is the encouragement. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we would confess that we have known a great deal of safety and freedom in this country, and we are very thankful for it. But we would confess, Lord, that we have grown callous, apathetic, and soft. The price seems to be paid by people who are so far away that we oftentimes just don't care. And Lord, it seems like it's impossible to us to imagine that those sorts of difficulties could come to these shores. And yet, Lord, the truth is that the history of this country is but a vapor. I'm talking about 150 years. Lord, there are countries on this planet that have 5,000-year histories. So we as Canadians are short-sighted by nature. We have a bad habit of thinking that how things were yesterday is how they will be tomorrow. But Lord, a broader reading of history and a broader understanding of providence would suggest that there are seasons in the reception of the gospel. That we should expect times when people are very open and times where they're very closed. We should expect times when people are indifferent and times when people are openly and aggressively and politically and formally hostile. And Lord, we should expect that our walk of faith may pass through several of those seasons. And so we would ask for your help in being faithful to the very end. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, ignoring its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So, Lord, let that same spirit be in us. Let us give our witness. Let us take what we hear in the safety of this space and proclaim it in all the public squares and dinner tables around this country. For the glory of God and the good of lost people, we ask in Jesus' name.